Okay, why don't we take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3. I'm looking at Revelation, not verse by verse, but in overview. And so I want to begin to look at the first vision tonight. There's an excerpt from a woman named Peggy Key who was citing something in Today's Christian Woman. And she said, while driving to church one Easter Sunday several years ago, she decided to tell her children on the way to church the Easter story because it was Easter. And this particular day, she shared that story with her children. And she said to them, listen, we celebrate today Jesus coming back to life. She explained on the way to church. And right away, her three-year-old son, Kevin, piped up from the back seat and said, will he be there today? And, of course, the response of a child, sometimes the interesting perception a child has of truth. I would say that Kevin was not off the mark. He was on the mark. Christ is in his church. But he is not in all his churches. Or let's say this, he is not in all the churches. But he's in his church. I think as we approach this section of Revelation, chapter 1 from about verse number 9 to chapter 3, verse 22, there is a message for us that I think is very practical and very convicting, but very important for us to know. But let me just step back for a minute and to let you know that I'm continuing to compare and contrast the book of Daniel with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book like Daniel in that it has apocalyptic literature in it. Apocalyptic means to unveil. It means to uncover. Thus, Revelation is to reveal something that has been before veiled or covered or hidden. And that's what this book is about. But there are several characteristics of apocalyptic writings that is worthy of my mention tonight. The first thing is that apocalyptic writing is usually written in times of trouble and distress. We see that in the book of Daniel. The people were in crisis mode, and that message came through Daniel to the people. In Revelation, again, the church is coming under attack. In Daniel, it was the Babylonian captivity. In Revelation, is the beginning of conflict between the Roman Empire and the church. That the church was now coming under political attack. And so, that's when Revelation comes to the church at that time. Of course, the writing of Revelation is around 90 to 95 AD. During the first century, the Roman emperors held sway over the world. Remember, still the times of the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles still ruling. And so therefore, these Roman persecutors come before and now begin to attack the church in ways it was never attacked up until this time. The Christians in certain places began to feel the sting of the official opposition that was coming against them. And I mentioned Domitian's time, and now John, because of persecution, is exiled to the island of Patmos, 10 miles off the coast. It is no resort island. It's an island for criminals. It is a island for prisoners. And he's put there, and there is where the Lord gave him the book of Revelation. But it was during time of impending tribulation that broke out. In chapter 1, in verse number 9, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom He tells us there that there is something going on that is troublesome. And so God gives him the book of Revelation. Now, mentioning from last time the structure of the book, in analyzing Revelation with regard to its particular structure, we noticed last time that John uses key phrases four times. So the book is divided up into major divisions based on four visions. That's what the book is. It has an introduction, a conclusion, and four visions in the middle. And of course, the phrase, as I mentioned last week, that he uses with these all these four visions that is that he was in the Spirit, meaning that God was giving him something. He was giving him revelation. And I mentioned that in the several passages of Scriptures last time. It is used in the Old Testament books regarding the prophets as they too were receiving a revelatory message from the Holy Spirit and then putting it into God's Word. So the book of Revelation is talking about God's final unveiling of the last days. That's what I believe the book is about. Therefore, if we would give the title of a title to the book of Revelation, it would be God's final unveiling of the last days. So the book of Revelation, I believe, is talking about things that will come to pass. If you look down to chapter 1, verse number 19, it says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, present, the things which are past, the things which are present, and the things which will take place after these things." So it's things that will come to pass hereafter is what the book of Revelation really is talking about. Not things here, not things during its long history, but its culminating period of the last days. That's what it's talking about. So Revelation has four visions. Each vision is a separate vision. There is a series of visions, of course, separate, sometimes very much unconnected, but are connected as far as the main theme of the book. But these four visions are riddled with symbols. But remember, symbols are just as legitimate as words when it comes to communication. These symbols can be interpreted. And they are interpreted, and sometimes the book of Revelation interprets them for us. Not often. In two places, it does. So the outline of the book, if we were to give it an outline of the book of Revelation, it is built around these four visions. And it emphasizes, every single one of the four visions emphasizes the centrality of Christ throughout the whole thing. The first vision, which we're going to look at tonight, from chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 22, I'm not going to go into detail in these visions, but I am going to show you some things in the vision. That the first vision is Christ and the seven churches. The second vision, from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 16, verse 21, is Christ and the earth's judgments. And then the third vision would be Christ and his victories, and the fourth vision would be Christ and his bride, chapter 21, verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5. And then a final exhortation is given at the end. This evening, I'd like you to take your Bibles and let's look at some things in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And this is the first vision, Christ and the seven churches. Now, the first vision, in one sense, is easier to understand than those that will follow. As the Lord speaks to John, chapter 1, verse 9 through 20, and then the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3, we find language within the context of the first century very clear to understand even now. And of course, it's going to emphasize the sovereignty of the head of the church who walks amongst the lampstands of the church. Now, let's look at chapter 1. Look at verse number 12. Here's the first symbol that we see in Revelation. It says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see." the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw, look what he saw, seven golden lampstands. That's what he saw. Here we have a compound symbol, because it has several things going on there. Seven, golden, and lampstands. So there is several things going on even in one symbol. Now the basic symbol here, of course, lampstand, we don't usually use lampstands today, but back in the first century, it was in second century, and however long they used them, it was very common. Today, we would probably call it candlestick holder, would be more of a literal translation of that, right? And what it is a stand that held an oil lamp. That's what a lampstand was. But notice in verse number 12, he did not see a light, but he saw something that held a lamp. That's what he saw. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? If we don't ask those questions, we will not understand the message, because remember, the message is coming through symbols. So the book of Revelation interprets for you and me here and in another place, but the rest of the visions are going to be left up to our hermeneutical skills on how we handle the Word of God. But thank the Lord, at least in the beginning, to get us started, he interprets for us. So look at verse number 20, and we'll see what we can find there. It says, the last part of the verse says, and the seven lampstands, in verse number 20, the last part of the verse, are the seven churches. So immediately we see that the lampstand represents the church. So here, revelation from God concerning the church. He says that the church is like a lampstand. Why does he say that? Well, the lampstand does something. A lampstand, just like a candle holder, holds candles. A lampstand holds a lamp. And a lampstand usually was elevated to a place where that lamp could do something, could perform what it was created to perform. Now, I'm not saying that right now for a reason. Well, I could say because a lampstand holds the light. Oil lamps were put on a lampstand and they were lit. So elevated so it could illuminate a room. So it can give off the light. It's like the Lord says, nobody puts a lamp under their bed or under their pillow. That's dumb. You put a lampstand so it can bear light. That's why you put it there. And so he is saying here that the lampstand represents the church. And so the church holds the light and shares the light in its area. That's what a church is. Is a church is a lampstand. The lamp on the lampstand that holds the light and bears that light to its geographical area. That's what a church is to be. So the one great mission of the church is to share the light. Now, brethren, if you have a light bulb that no longer gives light, what do you do with it? You unscrew it and you don't put it back in the box with all the good lights. You throw it away. Well, the one great mission of the church is to bear the light. And when the light no longer shines, God throws the light bulb away. That's the message he's going to give in these three chapters. You're going to hear him say, if you do not bear the light, I will remove your lampstand. Now, we don't know who's really talking yet. But I want to find out who's saying this. The lampstand also, if you notice in our verse 12, is not made of wood. It is not made of stone. It is not made of silver. It is made of gold. That is also a symbol. Gold is a symbol because it is a precious metal. A lampstand has its mission, or let's say it like this, a lampstand mission, of course, is to bear light. Gold represents the value of the lampstand, that it is precious. And so God has this mission for the church. The church is precious to Him. It is a light for Him. And another symbol is given in verse number 12, and that's the number 7. Now, I take the number 7 as being a symbol, because there were more churches than 7 in Asia Minor area, but the Lord picks 7 of them, and He names them. And He's going to deal with each one of them. That means that 7 is symbolic of the church of Jesus Christ out of the 7 local bodies that He will mention. Therefore, the number 7 is a number that represents the entire church, the whole church. That all these apply to all the church in all the ages, not just those churches in Asia Minor, but what's happening in those churches in Asia Minor will happen also in other historical places in the church. And so this applies to us even today, because we're part of the church. He's talking about the whole church of Jesus Christ, whose main mission is to share the light. So John's vision gives us a description of what or who comes next. Look at verse number 13. It describes actually 3 things about the glorified Son. The one who is really speaking. And look what it says in verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. See, in the vision, there is one standing right in the middle, as if the churches were in a circle, and he is standing smack in the center of them. And look who it is. One like the Son of Man? Now, where did you hear that before? Daniel? Yes. Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. See, the term Son of Man is an important designation because this term refers to Jesus Christ. It is a term used to link Jesus Christ to the prophecy of Daniel. Not only here in the New Testament, but back, of course, to the Old Testament. And in almost every single case the Son of Man is used, it's speaking about His second coming. Of course, Daniel uses in chapter 8 again, and he says, the Son of Man, understand the vision, pertains to the time of the end. So Jesus, one like the Son of Man, is seen symbolically in the middle of His church. Now watch what he says about the Lord Jesus next in verse number 13. He gives not only a description of His position, which I just gave, standing in the middle of the church, a place of centrality, a place of authority, but He describes His person in verse number 13. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across His chest with a golden sash. Now, who wears a garment like this? Well, if we go back to the scriptures, we'll find that high priests wore garments like this. A king wore a garment like this. A prophet wore a garment like this. And often a judge on his judgment stand wore a garment like this. So it is telling us this one has a position of honor and dignity. He has an absolute exalted position. So Jesus Christ not only stands in the middle of His church, but He is absolutely exalted. It also tells us in verse number 14, it says His head and hair were white, like wool, like snow. This is one who was of old age, one who had wisdom. This is no young one here. This is, in a sense, the Ancient of Days, one who has absolute wisdom. So he has absolute exaltation. He has absolute wisdom. And then in verse number 14 also, it says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. This is one with absolute omniscient. He knows everything. So here's one standing in the middle of his church. He knows you. He knows his church. And he knows what's going on in every single one of them. Don't think the Lord is unaware of what's going on in your life or in his church. Because usually what's going on in your life affects his church, affects the whole body. And so he's very concerned about that. In fact, this is what these chapters, these first three chapters are about. It's about God's, the Lord Jesus Christ's concern for what's going on in his church. Well, he doesn't end there. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to a glow in a furnace. Bronze, of course, and brass represent symbols of judgment and sin. But it could also mean that this is one who is ready to judge, and anyone coming before him would fall or bow low to the feet of a king, usually when someone entered in the presence of one with such exaltation, with such wisdom, with such omniscience, they would not come in there like a buddy. They would come bowing low. And usually when the king was sitting on his throne or on his judgment seat, you would be at eye level, would be his feet. So that's, he would come in there and automatically the feet would stare you in the eyes because it represented him as the as an authority figure and one who will pass judgment, who is able to analyze and know exactly what's happening. And then, of course, in verse 15, it brings that out a little bit more because it says, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, meaning that he has absolute authority, not only absolute exaltation, absolute wisdom, absolute omniscience, but absolute authority in his church. And it's not that his voice was just loud. It's that his voice had force to it. It had finality to it. There was a command about it. In the sense that when this one speaks, you better listen. That's the sense that the scripture is giving here. Well, it also describes not only his position and his person, but it describes his works in verse number 16. And look what it says there in verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now we have another symbol. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So his works included, at least in this portion of Scripture, at least three things. And if you look at the first thing, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now we'll look at that in just a minute, but the Son of Man is standing in the middle of the seven churches and has in his right hand seven stars. Jesus has them all in his hand. These are the stars of his church. Now, what are the seven stars? Look at verse number 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the golden seven golden lampstands, it says this, and it interprets, the seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, of course, here's some difficulty in interpreting Revelation. What does it mean when it says that the seven stars are seven angels? Well, the Greek word for angel doesn't just mean angel, as we know, angel as a spirit being, but it also more specifically means messenger or one who was sent or one who is sent. So Let's just say that this is a human being, and I believe it is. And that, let's say the human beings he's talking about here are the pastors and the elders of local churches. Why are the letters addressed to the messengers of the churches? See, what you have is this. Jesus Christ is holding the seven leaders of the church in his hand, and he speaks through them to the church. God speaks through his messengers, through these stars, through these sent ones to his church. So in a very real sense, a church is a little theocracy. Every church is basically a little theocracy in this sense, where Jesus Christ is the head, and through some human leadership, he communicates his message. So here he is pictured as holding the stars of the churches in his hands, thus controlling them, thus giving them the message to take to the people. And really, the bottom line is this, that it is the job of the elders and pastors of the church to take the message of the Lord to the people. That is their job. They can't deviate from that job. You heard the statement that says, so as the leader goes, so goes the church. It is true. Brethren, it is an awful responsibility to be a pastor or elder of a church. I and my fellow elders have often felt the crushing weight of responsibility on our shoulders. There is so much to do and not enough time, it seems, to do it. There's many demands and hardly the strength to meet all those demands. When the Lord first called me to preach and pastor, I did not want to do it. I fought my calling for a while. I still often feel my deep inadequacies and weaknesses and fears. And I say to myself, how can I continue to shepherd and preach effectively? Especially in a place that I've been ministering for so long a time. And Satan surely knows how to send his fiery missiles against me. And since I've been in this church, against this church, I have felt sometimes that he has never let up the whole time I've been here. Inside, outside, around the corner. It comes from all kinds of places. He comes to you and he tells you everything that you don't want to hear. Everything that's wrong comes to your ears, and everything that right is right doesn't. All the negative comes to you, and the positive seem to blow by. He has tried often to divide and conquer right here, and I think he has been successful in some instances. It's only the Lord that has kept me standing and continuing. And I felt that the right hand of the Lord has been on me to give me perfect rest many times. He has provided me protection. He's provided me strength and power to continue. I've tasted that the Lord is good. And I feel sometimes, as the Apostle Paul, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. It feels like that sometimes. Sometimes it's not true, but it sure feels that way. I guess I'm diverting a little bit here, but I think it's pertinent to the message that he's communicating to us in this passage of Scripture, the seriousness of making certain in the church that we are pleasing the Lord is the most important thing that we could focus our attention on as a people, as elders in the church, because he's standing in our midst and he's evaluating and he's analyzing. Brethren, how much we need your prayers. I need your prayers. How much I need your cooperation, your patience, and your understanding. How much I need your commitment. And for you to submit to the Word of God and the Spirit of God so God makes you Christ-like. I can't do that, but He can through His Word. See how much we need you to use your gift to minister in the body so the body continues to be healthy and grow strong. How much we need you to consider this your church and your family, and that you would continue to grow in faithfulness toward God and love toward one another. As I've been saying to you over and over and over again, how much we need to love the Lord, to love each other, and to love the lost. And I wonder sometimes, and I pray that the Lord would give me eyes to see, if he came amongst us, what would he say about us? Well, his work also includes something else. Look at verse number 16. It says, out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. You know what that means there? It means that he speaks authoritatively to his church. That God speaks authoritatively to his ministers, to his the stars of his church, so the people get the message he wants them to receive. And then in verse 16:2, he says this, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That means he displays in his church his glory to and through his churches. That his glory is going to be reflected right in his church, at least on this side of eternity. Now, how does John respond to all this? The Apostle John in verse 17 and 18, this is how he responds. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive and forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, when we come this far in Revelation, at least in chapter 1, we can't break chapter 1 from chapter 2 and 3. You can't do that. It's one vision. So, the seven churches of Asia, selected from a number then existing at that time, are each analyzed by the Lord, and their spiritual condition is laid bare before them. Christ follows kind of a general pattern of speaking to each one of them. Each pattern, each church is spoken to in pretty much the same pattern. There are two exceptions that are notable, however. Each church as a whole is either commended, except for two, Sardis and Laodicea. And then each church as a whole is condemned, except for two, and that would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. Of course, the careful study of each letter, giving attention to the background and the location of each church he's talking about, which I'm not going to do in these messages because that's not the point of these messages, but maybe to take one of them as an example to show you the message that comes out of at least one of these churches and what the Lord is doing when he goes into a church or he's there in a church in the middle of it, analyzing it. So a careful study of each letter, giving attention to the background, to the location of each church, as I mentioned, the kinds of things said to each, the spiritual counsel for the present day, even to our church now, will prove rewarding if we took every one of these churches and looked at them and looked through them. So he says to John, literally, I would like to speak to the church. And I would like to speak through my messengers, through my stars. And when you get it, John, give it to them. When you get it, give it to them. There's the passing down of revelation. We don't make our own meal up. We try to get the meal that the Lord's given us and get it to the people without dropping it, without messing it up. So the seven letters to the seven churches. What he does is there are seven things that he does in almost every letter. And I think that this is a great ministry to the church. This is what ought to be in his church. And so here's a pattern. Let's look at the Ephesians, the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. That's all I'll have time to look at, and then I'll be done with looking at the first vision. But remember, in the backdrop, keep in your mind that the Lord is in the midst of his church, and now he is analyzing his church. That's why you have that set up before you get to chapter 2. Because the Lord is there in the middle of it, and now he's analyzing his church. Okay, in chapter 2, verse number 1, it says this. To the angel, right? To the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Right. So he's saying, listen, John, this is what I want you to do. He wants, the first thing he wants to do is he wants to say something to the church, to give them some kind of communication. And the messengers, of course, remember, are responsible to get the message from the living head of the church and then turn around and give it to the people. So he says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Here's the communication. So that's the first thing the Lord wants to do, is he wants to communicate to his church. It's the first thing. The second thing, in verse number 18 of chapter 1, we want to go back there, he gives them something about the nature and character of himself. Jesus Christ. It says in verse number 18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have keys of death and Hades. So what he's doing is he says something about himself, and it's often tied up with what the spiritual need is in each of the churches. He says to the church at Ephesus, I'm alive. I'm the living one. That's going to be tied into something that's going wrong or going right in the church of Ephesus. And then a third thing he says in the message is that there is some kind of referring to the person of Jesus Christ, different than the character of himself, because the person of Jesus Christ, in that it should be Christ-centered. That is keeping his people mindful of him. He is saying, listen to the messengers, keep the people looking at me. Oftentimes, maybe a pastor or an elder or someone in the church gets a lot of notoriety, recognition, and all the attention goes to that person. He says, don't let that happen in the church. I told you, the only one who should be getting famous in the church is who? Jesus Christ. He's the only one who should be getting famous. Not you, not me, no one else but him. And he's saying here, listen, keep me mindful before the people. Keep them looking at me, not the messenger or the people or something else, but keep them looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them see the one Jesus. In Revelation 1:18 it says, and I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive, and I have. See, it's all about him. So he's communicating that to the church. And here's a fourth thing he communicates. Not only that he wants to communicate, he wants to give something of the character of himself. Thirdly, he wants to make sure that it's Christ-centered. But fourthly is that he wants to give some kind of commendation to the church. We can learn from this. I can learn from this. We all can learn from this that the faithful one commends his people. When they're doing something right, he wants to let them know, I know you're doing this right. I want to let you know that. And so that's part of what he says here. And look what how he communicates it in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. So he's commending them for the good things he sees they are doing. It says in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and that they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now that's a great commendation. Man, I would like to hear that coming from the Lord, wouldn't you? I would like to hear that coming from one of God's ministers in the church, that God says through his ministers that you are, as we evaluate properly, that you guys are working hard to the point of sweat. You are doing good deeds, that you are holding true to doctrine. You are not tolerating evil in the church or things that are pressing on the outside of the church trying to get in. You're holding them back. And you even test those who are claiming to be apostles, and you find out because you have discernment they're not, and you're exposing them. He says, that's good. That's good. You got discernment. I'm commending you for that. So God comes and he does analyze his church and commend them for what they are doing right. But fifthly, he gives them a condemnation. An assessment of what does not please him. And the reason why he does it is because these are the things that are going to ruin the church's light. Remember, that's the main mission of the church, is to bear the light. The Lord comes to the church with a condemnation. Maybe that word is a little heavy here, but I'm using it anyway. But he comes to them and he says, listen, this is what pleases me, but this is what doesn't please me. And Louis says in verse 4, chapter 2, but I have this against you, that you left your first love. Whoa, wait, what do you mean? Well, if we know anything about Book of Malachi, what was happening in Malachi, the people were going to worship, right? They were going through all the motions. They were offering the sacrifices. They were doing it all. But they were hypocrites. They were just going through the motions without heart. Could that happen to you? Can that happen to a church? You better believe it doesn't. But when it does happen, what's in jeopardy is Christ taking the lampstand out. You still have the building. Maybe there's still the same people attend. But they did not listen. And so the Lord can no longer bear his light in that place because the people are no longer loving him. They're no longer serving him. They're no longer listening. They let everything else from the world come in, and it's taken over. And the authority of Christ is not there in that place anymore. So he says to them, listen, I have this against you. You guys are going through the motions. You don't love me anymore. Your heart is cold. You know, I think that this is one of the worst indictments that we can ever hear. I don't want to be this. I don't want this to happen to me or you. See, these are the heart of these letters to all these churches. And I'm just using one as an example. It's telling us about the kinds of things Jesus approves of in his church and the kinds of things that he disapproves of in his church and rebukes in his church. And that ought to be the kind of things that we love and the kind of things we hate in the church. I want to love the things Christ loves and I want to hate the things Christ hates. And he hates hypocrisy. Now, what's so amazing about Christ's mercy is that once he gives a commendation and then he gives a condemnation, he tells us when he says, I don't like this about what's going on here in your church. He tells us what to do next. Here's the sixth thing he says. He tells them something about how they ought to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't like. Evaluating in your own life, what are the things going on in your life that you know Christ would not like? And I'm not talking about all-out gross sin. Hopefully that's Christianity 101. What about Christianity 108? You're getting your master's degree in Christianity. What about then? You know a lot of stuff. Your head's filled with all this doctrine. You've been through books of the Bible. You've been under preaching. That's when it happens. It happens then. If you're honest with yourself, you'll evaluate your own heart and say, you know what? I'm not doing well here. Christ doesn't like this. He's standing in the midst and looking at us and saying, I don't like this. And if you don't get rid of it, it's going to ruin your testimony. It's going to be like that light bulb that burnt out. I got to throw it away. Can't leave it there. Doesn't make any sense. So what he does in the sixth thing is he gets us to consider about what he doesn't like. And look what he says in verse number 5. He says this, and this is so great. He says, here's a way to come back. Verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. That's God's mercy again in His church. Why? He doesn't want the light to go out in His church. In any geographical area. He wants the light to be burning bright. He's saying to them, listen, you can repent and you can come back. All is not lost because you fell into this sin. All is not lost because your heart got cold. All is not lost. See, God makes a way out. See, He doesn't just tell them there's something bad that you are doing. He tells them how to get right. That's mercy. That's grace. God tells them how to make it right. But, you know, the only way we're going to make things right is if our hearts are sensitive to that. That's why when trouble comes into the congregation, right? Try to press truth on somebody who doesn't really want to hear it because they are all wrapped up in their own emotions about how, you know, they have to defend themselves and how this is, you know, it goes on and on and on, and try to press truth on them. It's very difficult. Or someone starting gossip and the fire goes all the way around and you try to put off out this little, this, it starts in a little spark and now you have this massive fire. How are you going to put it out? Or you have a church that just don't care anymore about doing the work of Christ. Oh, they know they have to do these things and that thing. They know what they have to do. But there's no heart. There's no zeal. There's no drive in it. Try to go to somebody who's backslidden in the faith and bring them the Word of God. It's like talking to a wall. Dumbest person I know is a person who's backslidden, who's cold in their heart. Because the attraction to them is no longer Christ. It's something out there. I know it to be true. I just don't want it to happen here. And I think there's a lot of churches throughout the world that still have buildings and people still attend it. And they maybe have a Bible on the pulpit and they may walk around the Bible. They may talk about the Bible, but nobody's living the Bible. I think he's saying to the church, don't think it can't happen to you. If you don't repent of the things that you are doing wrong, then there's only one thing I could do. And here's the seventh thing he says to the church. He tells them if they don't repent, what does he have to do? Chapter 2, verse 5. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. See, he's saying that I have to cut it down. Don't you see that the lampstand that holds the light is unable to bear the light to the people who live around them? The one great mission of the church has been shut down by its own body because they fail to repent. I understand now that Christ must remove the light bulb because it'll no longer bear light. It's burnt out. That's still going on today. The Lord evaluates, analyzes, and then if the people don't repent, he shuts them down. I think it's the only right thing to do. So see, brethren, for us, we need to heed the message that the Lord Jesus Christ communicates to his churches. Why? So we remain a light-bearing community and a bunch of obedient believers. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 7, he ends like this, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He gives them a promise to those who are listening, to those who are sensitive to the Spirit of God when the Word of God is communicated. And when the Word of God is communicated, Christ is speaking to you, not to the person next to you. So he constantly is cleansing your heart and we're constantly repenting of these sins that the Lord doesn't like in our church and in our lives because they will ruin us and cause the light to go out. So he says to us, listen, do you see? Do you hear the things that I'm saying to these churches? Well, he says, listen, when you run well, the end will be a crown of life. And these who hold and keep going and walking with me, there will be some reward for you. So he's in a sense ending like this. There's always hope. Don't ever give up. There's always hope to repent, turn from the sins. And these are, in a sense, body sins. It's like a disease that gets into a body and it just takes over the whole body. It starts in one place and it just takes over. If something's not done about it, it destroys. It's the same thing in a church. It gets in. It's not addressed. It's not rebuked or admonished. It's not identified. And it comes in and zaps the whole place. So the theme then of this first vision of the Church of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is talking to his church so that they, as light bearers, can fulfill their mission. That's what Christ asked us to do. And how is it connected to the theme of the whole book? Well, it's connected in this sense that, remember, it's God's final unveiling of the last days. It is the church communicating the truth of the message of the Word of God to the world that's making this place and others ready for what's coming. I mean, Thessalonians is a clear indication of how God is warning us about judgment, yet he is laying before us those great things that are going to befall all those who believe. He's giving us that, laying that hope before us so we don't give up, so we don't cash in the chips, because life is hard. It is hard. I don't know for you, but for me, life has not been easy. But I know this, that it's our mission to bear the light and fulfill our mission. In these latter days in which we live right now, someone's got to do it. That means there are some things we can't let into the church, even though it's popular in evangelicalism. There's some things we cannot give up, because it's popular out there and it's pressing in upon the church and everybody else is doing it, so why shouldn't we do it? Well, I'll do anything in our church that doesn't violate the Word of God. I'll do anything that pleases Christ. I will do nothing, as God gives me the strength, that doesn't please the Lord. I will not do those things. I pray that you feel the same. Because what I see today in our world is that the ranks of people who are holding to the truth are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. I don't know, do you see that? Do you get that sense? Even though it looks like some people are portraying, well, everything great is going on. You know, the message of the gospel is not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and everything's going great. The gospel is that if you don't repent of your sins, then the wrath of God is going to send you to eternal hell. But the good news is that Christ died. You got to have both. You can't just say Christ died and come to him and, you know, all the stuff that's going on today. You got to give the message as the Lord gave the message, and that's what brings people to Christ, and they become genuine, real believers, and they stick through thick and thin. No matter what happens, they hold to God's word. That's who they are. That's the Spirit of God that's in them. So in these latter days, the church is the place where there will be vital preparation for the last days that are coming. We must bear the light at the darkest time, the darkest time spiritually in maybe all of human history. Even though they say there's life and there's light, there's light out there, there's darkness out there. So the little boy said, "Will Jesus be in church today?" Well, those in whom the lampstand remains, he will be there. Those in whom the lampstand is removed, he will be absent from there. That is the message to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the pattern in which the Lord brings it to each one, even though I only looked at one. So, let's pray we can glean from this and really learn from these things and use them in even in our own life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God again. I know, Lord, that contained in it is the very message that Christ, who is in the midst of the churches, wants to communicate to the messengers, and as the messengers take it to the people, the things that Christ likes and the things that Christ dislikes. I just pray, Lord, if anything comes to our attention in our body as the time goes on that you dislike, that you would give us the insight and the courage to take care of it and to kindly offer an opportunity to repent of those things and make things right. And I do pray, Lord, that you would enable this place and these people to carry out the mission that you've given us. Make us a people that are sensitive to the voice of Christ. Make us sensitive to the preaching of the Word of God, that it would lay upon our hearts with a great seriousness, and that, Lord, it would form us into soldiers of Jesus Christ, that no matter how bad things will get, no matter how dark it will get, we still know we have a mission to take the light of the gospel to a world that is dark, to a world that is people that are being blinded by Satan. And yet, Lord, we know the power of the gospel is more powerful than anything else. It saved us. So, Lord, keep us faithful. And, Lord, thank you when you come to us with commendation, saying to us, I am pleased with you. Let us know when you're pleased with us, too, through the Word of God, and that we're doing the right thing in the right way. And, Lord, let us be about learning how to do the right thing in the right way. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us more of a sense of your presence and your spirit every time we meet, until people know when they come into our place here that they know these people aren't perfect, but they sure love each other. And they sure do love Christ. I pray that for us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.